Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 17. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word and the preaching. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You in complete dependence upon Your Spirit. Please send Your sweet Holy Spirit to us, to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, not only to our ears. For we know how fickle that we can be, hearing many things and believing nothing. But Lord, when You speak to us, You speak into the depths of our being, in order that the things that we hear may be a part of our hearts and our understanding, may increase faith, and may become effectual in the things that we do in this world. And it is for this transformation that we come to You praying in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You may be seated. You know, verse 17, as we talked about some last week, He is a new ketesis. He is a new creation. A new creation is what has been put forth in that verse. The change from one age to another, from one type of creation to another, from one creature to another. This creation that we have become is not a creation, is not a recreation of the body. We have not become some different species of human being. We have become a new creation from within by regeneration through the work of Jesus Christ on His cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and by the work of His Spirit upon us, continually transforming us. We are and are continuing to become new creations. We who are in Christ are not excluded from being new creation. The world has been recreated, and also we have as well. And the reprobate are those who, as it were, have been left behind in the old creation, have not been recreated, so to speak. They are subjected to the curse. The curse. What is a curse? What does it mean to be cursed? It's not just about somebody calling you bad names. Although when God begins to call you bad names, you better listen. Curse is where essentially creation is going backwards. That's a good way to start with it. Creation, God created everything in 6 24-hour days, and all He said was good, and handed to man dominion of the world to refine it and to subdue it, so that that creation would go on in the refining hands of men. But when creation begins to back up, you're in a state of curse. This happens, and by the way, when I say back up, we're talking more as close to an analogy as we can possibly get here. Because we have to understand one thing, and that is that God is constantly attending His creation. And in His sovereignty, everything is always going forward to His ends. However, from an apparent point of view, it seems that He backs away. And when He backs away, the blessing begins to fade back. and creation seems to decreate. All right? Now, Jeremiah 4, verse 23, gives us in a prophetic sort of way this type of thinking. And we have to keep that in our thoughts all the time, that this is an apparent reality. Think of it like sunrise and sunset, okay? Does the sun really rise? Does the sun really set? Or, you know, if we stand off in an astronomical point of view and look at the whole thing, we see it all spinning through the universe. But how do we see it down here underneath the horizon? We see the sun rising. We see the sun setting, okay? Does that have meaning to us? Sure it does. It has great meaning to us. We order our lives around that apparent reality. And that's kind of what we're dealing with here as well, an apparent reality. That God withdraws himself, or he brings himself near. In Jeremiah 4:23, he says, speaking in terms of curse and God's judgment, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. It's as if he's saying the earth, the world under judgment, is slipping back into the void from which it came. You know, the natural, if you want to talk about what the natural state of the universe is, you know what it is? Nothingness. That's the natural state of the universe. You know, without God working upon the universe, it was nothing, right? It was only when he began to work upon that nothingness that it became the universe that it is. And so when God, as it were, withdraws himself and withdraws grace, then things begin to turn to their natural state again. It's cursed. Things are going backwards. Hosea 5:6 says, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. So in an apparent sense of the word, as it seems to us, and we see David, the psalmist, crying out in this way, O Lord, draw near to me. O Lord, do not withdraw from me. It is as if he is either nearer to us or he is farther away from us. You know, the truth of the matter is on God's side of it, and, you know, we're at the threshold of great mystery here, so we have to be careful and take our shoes off before we walk into this. God, his passions are never in this fluctuation like ours are. Never. He is always a white-hot, eternal heat of passion. However, how he reveals himself to us, he has to, as it were, turn things on and off, you know, by clouding himself around with circumstances and such. It's our perception of him that makes it seem that he's further away from us. But the truth of the matter is he's always near. And it is that in our perception, as we become dull in our senses and so forth to him, it seems that he has gone far away from us. And so when he withdraws, it's curse. Curse begins. Things begin to turn backwards. The playing field is always in the heart of the sinful men, of sinful men brought by salvation to righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is a related passage, by the way, to the passage that we're dealing with. All of this section that we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And remember, when he says now here, he's speaking eschatologically. He is speaking at this time, at the crossroads of the ages. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. What is it that we're waiting for? For the salvation of the whole world. Not just our own salvation, but for the salvation of the whole world, the cosmos, the created order that He has made, and the finishing of that by our resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies, the completion of the whole thing. Back to our text, verse 18. Now all these things are from God. This new creation that includes the giving of life, the taking away of the veil, the shedding of light upon us more and more. This curse being reversed now towards the blessing of grace that takes place because Jesus, the incarnate one, has come into the world, heralding into this world. Now the creation goes forward again. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus is talking to the churches in Asia Minor. He always ends out that with this with this statement, the statement, "He who overcomes will so-and-so." And he has a different one each time. Revelation 2:7 says, "He who overcomes will have eternal life." 2:11 says, "He who overcomes will have freedom from the sting of death," that is, from the condemnation of the guilt of sin. Revelation 2:17 says, "He who overcomes will have spiritual food." He'll have a new name. He'll have a new nature. Revelation 2:26 says, "He'll share in the dominion." 3:5 says, he will be cleansed. He will be acceptable to God. 3:12 says, "He will be a member of the church and in union with God through the church." And 3:21 says he will be a participator in the conquest of the world and in the victory of Christ over all of the world. The one who overcomes will be all of these things. And you know, encapsulated, all of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is sort of this great big fat Dagwood sandwich between two pieces of bread, the overcoming pieces of bread. 2:3 and then chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 7, goes back to that theme again and says, "He who overcomes," nikao is the same word that's being used in all of those that we've seen before, "he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What is he saying there? He is saying covenant through Jesus Christ incarnation has been renewed, and creation now goes forward. Covenant has been renewed. It is permanent. It is unbreakable because Jesus has kept covenant to the letter. And since he has kept covenant to the letter, doing what sinful man was never able to do in the old covenant, covenant is now kept and it cannot be broken anymore. And because it cannot be broken anymore, creation goes on. God draws near to his creation now. This language in Revelation 21:7 is as if it is drawn right straight out of the book of Deuteronomy. "I will be his God. He will be my son." What is covenant? It is where God is in a favorable union with his people. He has drawn near to his people. And when he draws near to his people, blessings begin to flourish. Creation takes place. And he creates a new world. He continues with the creation of the new world of the cosmos. And we are a part of that creation. We are new creatures within that creation. The idea of Christ's incarnate work as a new creation is in a whole lot of places in the Scripture. Let me just throw out one and then we'll move on. Galatians 6:15. He is saying this about salvation. He's saying it is absolutely necessary for salvation for men to completely abandon even the slightest molecule of your own ability to be saved. You are not to have it to your regeneration, nor are you to have it in your sanctification. You cannot save yourself. You cannot better yourself He says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. And remember, circumcision was an ordinance of old covenant law given by God to Abraham to be passed on from generation to generation. And now in the coming of Christ, he says, this is no good. It was nothing but a symbol, a sign to other things to come all along. It will do nothing for your salvation whatsoever, nor uncircumcision, but a new nikao, a new creation. What's needed is for you to be created anew. That's where it always was. It was always in the heart. The heart was the problem. And the recreation of the heart, beginning in the innermost part of those whom God has chosen. Out of that, what's going to happen? He's going to continue the creation of the world until he recreates it. Verse 18 again. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled. Katalaxantos is the word here. It's an aorist active participle, but it has this preposition, kata, at the beginning of it, which is perfecting. In other words, the meaning of the word doesn't just stay what it is. It gets better and better and better and better. Okay? And that's what that preposition does. It is a perfecting preposition. In other words, what he's saying there is, who reconciled, who effecting thorough and ongoing reconciliation, effecting a change back. And that word there has to do not with just, it has to do with going back to what you were supposed to be in the first place. Turning around away from your way of going to go where you were supposed to go in the first place. And by doing that, finding favor with the other party who is against you, so drawing you together and continuing to draw you together. All right? It's a very powerful term for a complete, total restoration of relationship between two estranged parties. God, on the one hand, offended by our sin. And we, on the other hand, at enmity and in rebellion against him. Jesus himself in the middle, who, taking the hand of both as daysmen, draws them together by his death. But draws those two parties back together again and continues to draw them together and perfects their friendship with one another. Not only are we friends of God, but we pass from there to being his sons. We go on even further to become his sons. Remember what John says in John chapter 1, 12 and 13? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Exclude anything that brings him to this salvation. It is not by bloods. That is to say, it is not by who you can trace your lineage back to. It is not by the will of the flesh. It is not by some exertion that takes place in ordinances and rituals. Nor of the will of man. Oh my, Armenians, pack your bags and go home. Or by the will of man. You know, as long as we hold on to that idea, as long as anyone holds on to that idea, they hold back the graces of God. By no flesh whatsoever, says Paul. None whatsoever. Not even the smallest piece of flesh. Are we saved? But it is of God. It is of God. Remember how we began this verse? Now all these things are from God. All of them are from him. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We were once at enmity with him. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies. Notice that it wasn't that he reconciled us, those who he has chosen. He did not reconcile us when we laid down arms and stopped fighting against him. It was while we were enemies that he reconciled. It was while we still had the weapon in hand. It was while we were still shaking the fist. That was when he reconciled us to himself. We were passive in this reconciliation, completely passive. There was nothing that we could do to stop fighting. It was as if the weapon was clenched in a death grip in our hands, never to be taken out. And yet he, at this time, drew us near to himself through Christ and through the death of Christ on the cross, which drew us together with God as friends and as sons, even more. As friends and more as sons. But there is a perfecting of this reconciliation. If one who professes to be a Christian cannot be reconciled to their brother or sister, that person, though they may profess belief in Jesus Christ, is not reconciled to God. Let me repeat that. Make sure we understand this. If a person who professes to be a Christian cannot be reconciled to his or her brother or sister, that person, even though they may profess to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ, is not reconciled to God. Because to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to his people. It is most necessary. That is the perfection of reconciliation. Here's where Paul's going with the ministry of reconciliation. We, having been reconciled to God, must now, most necessarily, as a part of our nature, must now be ministers of reconciliation. It's in the Lord's prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus' commentary on that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 is, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There's no works righteousness involved in this at all. What he's saying to us is, if you cannot find it within yourself to be forgiving to your brothers and sisters, you yourself have never been forgiven, because you do not know forgiveness. And if you do not know forgiveness, and if you do not know reconciliation, you cannot be a reconciler. You cannot be a forgiver. In Matthew 18, 21 through 35, Peter came and said to Jesus, he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's a good round number. It's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, it's in there. That ought to be enough. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times. You're going to lose count somewhere along the way, okay? Another sin's going to come in, another count. Somebody's going to say a number. You're going to go back to the beginning over and over again, over again. Forget it. Stop counting. Just keep forgiving. And so after this, Jesus proceeded to relate a parable of a king who forgave a servant of the debt that amounted to more money than that servant could have ever been able to pay out in his entire lifetime, and probably 10 more. This huge amount of money. And that servant subsequently turned around and refused to forgive this pittance of a debt that somebody underneath him had against him. In verse 30 it says, but he was unwilling. Unwilling. He was unwilling and went and threw him, that other servant, into prison until he would pay back what was owed. And when his Lord found out about him, he became angry with him, reminded him of what he had done for him, and said to him in verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. And Jesus ends it out by saying, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from
your heart. From your heart.
That's where it's got to begin, right there. Ministry of reconciliation is given to those who are reconciled and to those who practice reconciliation. One has to follow the other. One has to precede the other. Expect to be offended. Don't try to avoid it. Okay? I mean, I'm not saying don't try to patch up situations as much as you possibly can. But don't go through your life trying to be, gentle, peaceful, kind. Everybody likes me. Everybody's going to gather around my grave at the end of my life and say, "He never hurt anybody." Okay? He never hurt a fly. That's not necessarily commending, especially to a Christian. Okay? As we go through life, we're going to make enemies. Jesus says so. Now, if you're making enemies by going around slapping everybody every time you go by them, then your enemies are the wrong kind of enemies. But if you do good to people, seek the ministry of reconciliation to people, bring forth the scriptures, convince the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment, you will make enemies. It's going to happen. But you know what? There's a use to that. The use to it is that you're going to be offended by people. There are people who are going to abuse you and misuse you. And what do you do when that takes place? You practice reconciliation. There's your field right there. If nobody ever offended you, would you ever be able to reconcile? If you have never been offended by anybody in your entire life, been so nice, nobody has ever gotten mad at you, and nobody has ever brought any accusation, how do you know you're a forgiving person? How do you know that you're a reconciler? You have to practice that to know. You have to be tested in it. And so offenses will come, says Jesus. Offenses will come. In order what? That we may practice the ministry of reconciliation. Because he gave us, back to verse 18, he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry. He gave to us the service of reconciliation. It has been given to us to bring this about in this world, to bring God and men back together again, to bring God and the world back together again, as it were, to continue the work of Jesus in this ministry of reconciliation, which goes on for the rest of our lives. It's fleshed out even more in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me, Ephesians 2, where the setting of Ephesians 2. And, you know, you got to be careful how you deal with this passage, too, because some people use it to in a different context from the way it is. What he's doing here is he's taking the Jewish nation in the first century, in its present state in the first century, as a continuation of the household of God, the Mosaic household of God. And he's taking the church here, which has, is now being spread more and more to the Gentile people. And he's saying of the church, make sure you understand, you Gentiles out there, you have been drawn into this household. You have been drawn into the household of faith going all the way back. In other words, he establishes here a continuum for the church from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, 14, he says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Those ordinances were ordinances of separation. They were ordinances to show the difference between the Jewish people and other people. And having torn down those ordinances of separation so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. All right, so what we see here is a full work of reconciliation done by Christ. Through his torn flesh. Through his torn flesh. You know, this is one of the reasons why when we, are doing the Lord's Supper, that when we see the bread broken, which is Christ's flesh, and there are many things that come of that, the breaking of the bread for, you know, for eating, for nutrition, for getting at the edifying nutrition that's on the inside of the bread. But you know, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it also is a function of the Holy Spirit. That in the breaking of the flesh of Christ is the unifying of his body. Exemplified here in Ephesians chapter 2 in bringing together two parties who were so at enmity with one another, you would think there would be no chance of reconciliation whatsoever. But in Christ Jesus, Jews who believed in him, who had before laid up before the whole world their separation from the Gentiles. And maybe they didn't have bad feelings toward the Gentiles. Maybe they felt like, yeah, they're unclean in the sight of God, and I'm sorry that we have to do this, but you know, if I just separate myself from these people, they'll see that and want to come into the kingdom of God, which actually worked. You know, I mean, if it was sincerely done. And there were Gentiles who had come into the faith through the Jewish faith because of these separations that were there to show there is a difference that takes place here. But then there were many who were zealots who took that very principle there and corrupted it into making it self-serving and self-promoting, making themselves greater than others. Jesus comes across those sons of Abraham, depending upon Abraham, because in Abraham they saw their own salvation in their circumcision. And this becomes an issue with the Judaizers throughout the New Testament. And so what happens here in Ephesians is that he demonstrates, look at this, here is the ongoing work of reconciliation right here, where we take these believing Jews right here and we take these stinking barbarian Gentiles and we put them together in one body by the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. And this is the temple that grows up, whose foundation is the apostles and is the prophets, Jesus Christ as the head cornerstone, right? And this is the work of reconciliation that has been given. And it is the power of reconciliation, the ability to bring together conflicting parties within the church, conflicting parties without the church. Because this is a work of God through His Holy Spirit. Verse 19, namely, hosati is the phrase there in the Greek. It means how that, you know, how that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, it's taking the last verse to a greater degree of clarity. So, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which is namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world, the cosmos. You know, this is combined with the next clause, the world of men, or mankind. Mankind could also be a way of looking at this word in this context. Now, does this mean that he is reconciling all individual human beings all over the globe to himself through all time? Of course not. There are many teachings against that, and we've dealt with those before. But he is saying that he has made claim to the world. The world is no longer in separation to him. The world is no longer under the dominion of Satan. The world is no longer characterized as a rebellious world against God, its maker. Jesus Christ coming into the world takes possession of the world and draws near to it and draws it near to himself. Over time, over a long time, but he draws near to it and draws it near to himself. The characterization of the world that we live in today is not a world that is marooned in rebellion against God as it was in the ancient times. The world we live in today is a world that is being reconciled to God. That is the world that we live in. Now you may say, well, that's not the country we live in, and that may very well be true. But it is the world that we live in. This is what God's operation is on this world right now. He is reconciling the world to himself, and he will continue to reconcile the world to himself. And he has given this great, great responsibility over to us to be ministers of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Not counting, that, not reckoning, not. He doesn't have a book there and he's counting up all of the sins of his people. Those have been taken and carried away to the cross and have been done away. He no longer counts them up. He does with those who are in unbelief. Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? I mean, would you like to be a person who God, every time you sin, every time you think a bad thought, every time you even go there, he just keeps on writing it down and keeps writing it down and keeps writing it down and keeps writing it down. But we in Christ Jesus, this list that has gone against us, as he says to the Colossians, this list has been taken and nailed to the cross and done away. It has been abolished and done away. And is no longer counted against us. Not counting there. Now he says that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting there. The word, the pronoun here is indefinite. It's indefinite. If it were definite, it would be saying not counting all of there. But being indefinite, it's saying that among them there are those whose sins are not counted against them, whose trespasses are not being reckoned with. Whose are not being reckoned? Those whom he has chosen within the world of men. Those whom Jesus has died for. Those whom he has regenerated by his Spirit. He's not counting their trespasses against him. And so what we get here is we're now in a world, we're looking at a world in which Christ is propitious. That's the nature of the world. That is the leading thought here. This is a world in which Christ is propitious. This is a world in which Christ is merciful and in which his favors are going forth to his people. That he reconciles means that he is gracious to the world. That he reconciles anybody means that he's gracious to the world. This doesn't mean that all are atoned for or have their sins as not being counted. It means that in reconciling it all, he is propitious to the world. This is the way we are to see him. David did. And that was in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant. In the old age. When things were bad and getting worse. He still could look at his God and say, because thou art merciful. Because the characterization of your nature is mercy. I know you are mercy. Not men. But you are merciful. And this is the way we're to see the world that we're in. It is under the rule of a merciful and propitious king. He did not come to destroy the world, as he says in John 3:16. For God so loved the cosmos. And he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, in the next verse. By bringing salvation to his own, he shows grace to the whole world and not extreme judgment as in the days of Noah. Jesus did not come in the world to destroy it. He came into the world to save it. One by one. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. That same kind of indefinite language there. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. How is he telling us the story of the flood here? He's saying, God mercifully saved his people. He characterized himself as merciful in doing so. You know, you're going to have to switch all kinds of worldly mental gears, necessarily so, to get to this place where we look at even God's judgments and see his mercy. And see his mercy. Because if it is true, and I know we are, you know, we're humans. We're human beings. You know, it's like Opie Taylor said one time. You know, he didn't want to bring about a judgment against his fellow kid who was a brat, because he's one of my own, okay? And that's the way we are. You know, human beings. And we have a tendency to be humanistic, which means that we are sympathetic to our own race. And we are sympathetic to our own race in its present condition. And so we have this tendency to be moved on behalf of our brother human beings, even in their sin and in their guilt and under their judgment. And that's the way we are. But we have to understand that the only reality there really truly is how God sees the human race. And he sees the sin of the human race as something that cannot be left unjudged. It must be dealt with, or his name is at stake, for he is just. And there can be no impingement upon that whatsoever. We have got to learn to love his glories and his perfections more than man. More than man. We must learn that. And when we learn that, then we will be of greater use to man. Man doesn't need to hear what he thinks about himself. He doesn't need affirmation about what he believes about himself. He needs to have the light of the law and the light of the gospel shined upon him in order that he may be able to turn away from those things and see salvation. So, namely, that Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us. And now Paul here is talking about himself more particularly. However, this ministry of reconciliation did not end with Paul. It continues on through the ministries of the church for all time. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. How is the world going to be continually reconciled to God? To those whose sins are no longer reckoned, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus' death on the cross. The world will be brought closer to God because of the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel. And it has been given to the church of all ages to bring life and light to the world, and this more immediately applied to Paul in his day as he was standing before them defending himself and saying, "There are those who say of me these things, but you must understand that I am an apostle. And I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Churches are not going to be bound together," says the apostle, "by those super apostles who are doubting the very work of Christ in the church through his own chosen apostles. If you blast me," says Paul, "you blast the work. Because we're the ongoing work of Christ. That's what the book of Acts is all about. We are the ongoing work of Christ. This thing will end. There will be no Corinthian church. Everything will just come apart and atomize before this century is out. Don't hurt this. What Christ has put together, says Paul. I have this ministry of reconciliation. Don't try to take it away from me. And actually, he has no fear of that. They cannot take it away from him. But it is to their own harm, to their very own harm, to go against Christ's work through his apostle. In verse 20, he says, therefore, there it is again. We've got the three therefores coming down to the end of the verses. And each one of us takes us deeper and deeper and deeper into the subject. Therefore, we are ambassadors. We are presbuo, is the word in Greek. That word, it means that the one who holds in his hand the official word of the imperial legate. We are the presbuo. It's also cognitive of our word presbyter. We are the chosen ones of God who have been given the word, the gospel. This is why Paul over and over again calls the gospel my gospel. He's not saying I made it up. He's saying this has been committed to me. And it is the very power with which we draw together the offending parties. God to his people. Men to men. And this has been given to us for Christ. For Christ. Huper. On behalf of Christ. That is, in the place of Christ. We are acting as his ministers of reconciliation. He who having done the great act of reconciliation upon the cross has now committed to us the ministry of continuing that reconciliation. We are doing it on his behalf as though God were making an appeal through us. And he says here, God is, as it were, extending an offer of grace to Corinth through Paul. My being here. Do you understand, he is saying to the super apostles, do you understand what I'm here for? I am nothing less nor nothing more than the arm of Jesus Christ himself extended to this church to bring grace and salvation and to draw his people to himself and to one another. That's what I'm here for. I'm here for that purpose. And so we beg you on behalf of God, knowing all these things. Isn't that so tender of Paul at this point in time? Because here, right here at this point, as though God were making an appeal through us to you, and now he flips that badge out and pulls that gun out and says, you better be reconciled. But he doesn't. He says, we beg you. We entreat you. We appeal to you. Please be reconciled to God. Why? So that, you know, we can chalk up another one, or so that, you know, we can rest in having gotten that conflict resolution done. No, be reconciled to God, he's saying, for your own sake. I mean, what's easier? God, you know, every knee will bow before him. He said so. Every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a promise. It's prophecy. It has to happen. It's a decree of God. All right? Now, some of those people, it's going to be forced out of their throats. They are going to be pushed down to their knees at the point of a sword, so to speak. And others are going to say it willingly. Everybody in the world is doing the will of God. Let me say that again. Everybody in the world is doing the will of God. Some are doing it willingly. Some are not. but they're all doing his will. The safest place to be is doing his will. These dividers, these super apostles, they were dividing the church. They were not reconciling the church. They were threatening to tear up the good thing that God had done by his grace through Jesus Christ, the word that had been delivered by the apostles, rightfully so, because those apostles were in the position in which they were extending this grace on behalf of Christ himself. And he's saying to them, you can either do it willingly, be made willing in the day of his power, or you'll still do it anyway. As some would say, you can do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way. Initial reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, and this is passive. When we are initially reconciled to God, it's passive. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. We receive reconciliation from God. We have no ability. Remember what we said. It was while we were still enemies that we were reconciled. Therefore, we must be reconciled to him. And you know, you'll see this term, and it's even in Scripture, receive. Receive him. Receive reconciliation. Receive salvation. And it's there. Let's don't deny that. The Arminian thinks he's got a hook on us when he grabs that word receive. You know why? It's because they create a straw man. Here's the straw man. Receive means that God extends to us a gift of salvation. And we must put our hands out and receive it. Okay? That's our part right there. But you got to understand something about receive. Receive can be 100% passive. 100%. I could demonstrate that with a bucket of water, all right? Just take one of you, a bucket of water, and I just put that right in your face. Guess what? You passively received it. And that's more of the picture we're talking about right there. You know, were you willing? No. But you received it, didn't you? Because it got you. It got to you. And you were drenched in it. This is God's way of extending salvation to us, like a bucket of water in the face. And we receive it, don't we? Passively, completely passively. Reconciliation to the justified, regenerated believer is active. It is active. It's what we do. It is so much a part of our nature that we do it. We seek it. We seek reconciliation from God. You know, as our lives begin to drift into sin from time to time, as Christians with the Spirit of God within us, the conscience that's continually being enlivened to him, we are always going to him, always going to his cross, looking for reconciliation over and over and over and over again throughout our lives. We repent over and over and over again. We ask forgiveness over and over and over again. We, as it were, are saved over and over and over again. Because that's what salvation is. It is a continual process in which we are continually being reconciled, seeking for that reconciliation by all the means of grace that he has to bring us to those things. And that's why he ends this out by saying, be reconciled to God. Imperative. Imperative. That's an order. That's a command. You can attach that to all in the Bible that's called the law of God. The law of God, because it's in Scripture, the law of God commands us to be reconciled to God. And because we're believers, we have the ability to do so. Verse 21, and I'm not going to get into this much now. I'll get into it more next week because it is a hinge between two thoughts. One that's in the past here that we've just dealt with is reconciliation, and one that is to come as we go on into the next chapter. It probably actually belongs at verse 1 of the next chapter. But it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is the basis of reconciliation? The basis of reconciliation is, and he goes to the core of the matter right here as he begins to turn on this hinge. The basis of reconciliation is he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin whatsoever. That is, he had never sinned. He never sinned in any way, shape, or form, knew no sin, which means not only did he not do it, but he never thought it, he never felt it, or anything. He who knew no sin, to become sin. That's very sacrificial language there. The laying on of the hands on the goat that's about to be burned up on the altar. He made him to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is the basis of reconciliation? How is it that we are now able to become friends with God, and not just friends, but sons? That we are part of his household, that we are part of his family. How is that? It is so because, and understand this, no one who is wicked will be in his presence. No one who is wicked will stand in his presence. The only ones who will stand in his presence are those who are righteous. And that righteousness must be absolutely perfect righteousness. Absolutely perfect righteousness. And you know as well as I do, you don't have that, and neither do I. That righteousness has to be someone else's. And that righteousness has to be a righteousness of one who already is in union with his Father. And so he who knew no sin died for us, took upon himself our sin, and died on the cross in order that all of his righteousness and all of the fullness of his righteousness might be imputed to each and all of his people. And now that we have his righteousness, God draws near to us and is favorable to us. And we live in a blessed salvation with him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to reconciliation with you. That even on this Lord's Day, as we ask you to bring us into a place of heart and of attitude and of behavior and posture before you, of glorifying you and glorifying your name, of resting in you throughout the Sabbath day, of all the things that the Lord's Day means to us, none of these things would be possible at all. In fact, they would be vain and less than vain for us to do any of the things that we do here this day, were it not that you yourself have drawn we, your people, to yourself through Jesus, who knew no sin, but became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we thank you that we are in him. We thank you that all that we do is in him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us throughout this day and for the rest of our lives, being more and more reconciled to you. And, O Lord, reconcile us to one another. Reconcile us to one another. Cause us to take this ministry very seriously and to live over it, watching over it, watching carefully over it. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. You know, in the Old Testament economy, there were a lot of sacrifices and offerings and things that were being done, things we don't do anymore. We don't do these things because Christ having come into the world, all of those ordinances are subsumed in him. It's not that they're not, that they have been destroyed. They've just been taken into him. They were about him in the first place, and he more than over-glorified all of those things so that when he went to heaven and sits at the right hand of his Father, all of those sacrifices, all of those rituals that were looking to him
are in him. They're in him now. And there was one in particular, which this supper that we come to, in many ways, was drawn from the peace offering. The peace offering. The peace offering represented that God, having atoned for his people through the burnt sacrifice, was now at peace with his people, could now draw near to his people. You have to think about what the economy was like in the tabernacle system and in the temple system. You know, if you're an ordinary believer, you don't walk through the gates without blood. There's got to be death before you can come into his presence. And so a burnt sacrifice had to be done. But once that burnt sacrifice was done, a way was opened up. You could now walk in and sit down with your priest who represented God. Okay? Because all gifts given to God were given to the priest. And so you could sit down with God, as it were, and eat a meal with him. And that was the completion of the whole thing. Now that he has died for you, now that his blood has been shed for us, now we can come to a peace offering with him. Now we, together with him and together with one another as one lump, now we can come to this meal and enjoy fellowship with God himself. And that's what this is about. This is about having fellowship with God, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, here with us, represented in these things, but we see beyond these things. We look to his true body. We look to his true blood. And we look to all that that means to us now in our sanctified lives. And we draw near to him in this through faith. We draw near to him in it. And in so doing, we draw near to one another as well. Right? So as you come to this meal, come to him with that faith. Come to him with looking upon these things with that faith that we are in fellowship with him, that he has indeed closed up the gap of enmity that lay between us and has brought us together in one. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your body, which is represented by this bread. And we pray that you would lay aside this bread and this cup in order that through faith in you, we might see you. And we pray that you would give us that faith. We pray that you would increase us in that faith. Draw near to us, O Lord, and cause us to draw near to you. May that be the prayer on our tongues for the rest of our lives as we continually seek to obey the command, be reconciled to God. For we lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.